If you would, as you're taking your seats, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, you'll find in towards the latter half of the New Testament, right after 2 Thessalonians, before 2 Timothy. And if you're using one of the black hardback Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find 1 Timothy on page 991. 991. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it is written, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask his help in prayer. Please join me. Our Father, you've taught us to count our days, to consider our life as mist in the air. And you have placed us for the brief moment that is our lives in particular places and times, that we would seek you and know you and glorify you where you've called us to live. Father, we pray, our desire, we trust, is that you would be glorified in this moment of time you have called us to in our nation, in our culture. You've called us out of the darkness who are Christians into your marvelous light, that we would brightly shine. Father, we want more than anything to glorify you with the brief life you give us and in the place you have put us. Help us as a church. Help us as Christians, and help those who are here who are not in your Son to see your great hope and answer in our day as it is in every day until your Son returns. We ask in his name you would help us who hear your word to hear with understanding and humility, seeking to do it and to know happiness in trust and obedience. And Father, we pray for the one who preaches your word that he would be careful to explain what you intend and mean and apply by the help of your Spirit. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our nation was divided long before Election Day, November 8th. But now those divisions maybe seem a little more obvious. And maybe our ability to resolve them as a society seems a little more remote and weak. What may be most distressing for us who are Christians is that the divisions that we observe in our cultures and our community seem to have impacted churches as well and professing Christians. Some Christians are even taken to social media or in conversations and denouncing brothers and sisters because they took a certain political position or didn't take one or voted for this person and not that person. What are we to say and do? Well, maybe the first thing that we need to say is that our situation is not unique or strange to humanity. Division in a world of sinners is normal. It's to be expected even. Division was splitting the church of Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is writing this letter to urge Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. Paul had sent Timothy there so that he would charge, as he says in verse 3, or teach certain persons not to teach different doctrines. That is, doctrines different than the gospel. Other truths opposed to the truth of Christ. Now, what these bad leaders were teaching seems to be explained here in verse 4 as myths based on endless genealogies. That is, genealogies from the Old Testament that led to speculations about life and salvation and knowledge of God. And the important thing is that this was all in contrast, as Paul says at the end of verse 4, to the stewardship or order of God that's by faith. Faith in the gospel. The result of the truth, Paul says in verse 5, is Christian love. Love that comes from purity of heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, reliance upon Christ. But these men, these certain persons, Paul says in verse 6, they'd turned aside from this entirely. They've wandered into pointless, vain discussion, end of verse 6. Speculations about who they were and insider knowledge and having a secret track into knowing who God is and His will. And the end of the day, Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, they just want to be teachers of the law. They want fame, not faithfulness. They want to be seen as something special. Now, what appears to have been going on here in Ephesus in the churches is an issue that dogged the church throughout the early era. It comes up all the time in the New Testament, especially in letters that Paul wrote, is this Jewish mysticism. This idea, these teachers that claim that because of their Jewish heritage and their secret knowledge into the Old Testament, that they were the elites. They were the heroes. And that Christianity essentially was a way for Judaism to expand as they understood it. And everyone else outside of them was either second class or could be safely ignored. That's why Paul, in the passage we're looking at in chapter 2, verse 7, has to emphasize, I'm not lying, I was sent to the Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel. You see, the religious pride and the traditions and the arrogance that the Lord Jesus confronted in the Pharisees in his ministry didn't just vanish when he ascended into heaven. It was carried over even into the church and became a battle that early Christians had to fight. And it was so because the posture of Phariseeism, the posture of spiritual elitism, is the temptation of every human heart to be seen as superior to others. We may not know this Jewish narrowness in our experience and in our churches today, but we know and have an experience with elitist and divisive spirits, don't we? We know what that's like. Whether it's ethnicity or nationalism or one's political affiliation or positions or even one's generation, we're the generation God's working with. We understand contextualization and justice and mercy. Maybe the younger people would say that. Or older Christians would be tempted to say, well, people just aren't faithful and holy and obedient like they were in our generation. We know generational elitism. We're all familiar with the pride that says, my group is God's main concern. We're the focus. We're the emphasis of His favor. Sin in the Bible is presented to us at its basic as selfishness. And one of the results of our sinful nature is therefore distrust and hatred and suspicion of anyone different from us and our self-driven understanding. And we'll grasp even whatever power we can to use it, and we'll even use God and God's name to drive our own selfishness and put our self-focus back on the Lord. God must think of me what I think of me. We're so important, He must think the same. Really, the divisions we see in our nation today, they're business as usual for humanity. This is what sinners do. And that actually is a tremendous cause for hope. What's actually been, for me, most discouraging in the weeks following the election is to read so much panic from Christians. Or to hear Christians ask, how do I explain this to my children? It grieves me. Are we so inept in the things of God that we don't know how to explain the sin of humanity? Have we begun to really consider the gospel we say we believe? And that's really right where Paul goes. In the midst of all this division and elitism and narrowness in Ephesus, look again at chapter 1, verse 15. He writes to Timothy, "This is what's trustworthy and true. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." In all this division and elitism, Paul says, God's concern's not a narrow group. God's concern is the whole scope of humanity that can universally be described as sinners. And I know, Paul says, because I'm foremost. And he goes on then in verse 16 to say, this is why I got mercy, because God took a sinner as hopeless as me, the foremost. And what he means by that, if you look up at verse 13, is the fact that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and violently opposed the church. God took a hopeless sinner like me, that verse 16, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and exemplify to everyone else, to all who would believe in him for eternal life, just what God does for sinners. In a world of self-righteousness, in the division of categorizing the church and separating on the basis of Jewishness or not, Paul says, you know, there's only one category that really matters, and it's sinner. And over all sinners, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus. And he comes, verse 17 of chapter 1, from the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so with the truth of the King and the hope of the gospel, Paul says in verse 18 to Timothy, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. You hold, verse 19, this faith with a good conscience. Beloved, our situation is not unique, and we aren't hopeless. As the people of the King, the Church of Christ, we've actually been called to do something about it. We've been called to fight. But not a warfare, anything like the strategies and the protests and the contentions and the divisiveness of this world. Not anything like that. Our King's not of this world. It's entirely different. We have another priority. Chapter 2, verse 1. What Paul urges, he says, first of all. That means above everything else. Your top priority in this context of division is get together and pray. And pray, look at the end of verse 1, pray for all people. All you divisive, narrow, elitists, pray for everyone. The Holy Spirit says to us in the Word of God that in a divided world, the church is to be committed to the scandalous, and what I want to argue and lay before you, political act of public prayer. Public prayer is calling on a king. It's a political act of deep conviction of citizens of the kingdom of Christ in their church. Public prayer is an act that says we believe we are citizens of a kingdom that transcends every other category of division in humanity, because those divisions are passing away. There's a kingdom under a king that encompasses sinners from all people. And that's the emphasis of this passage. Look at verse 1, all people. Verse 2, all in high positions. Verse 4, all people. Verse 6, a ransom for all. All. Verse 7, the Gentiles is a reference to the nations. And in every place, men should pray. Universality, courses through this passage. And that is the fight we wage in a divided nation. What I want to do is just walk through this text with three steps. Verses 1 to 2, we're called to pray for all people. Verses 3 through 7, to please God of all people. And in verse 8, we pray with all Christians. The key word in all of this being all, everyone. Let's look first and spend a lot of time in the first two verses. Pray for all people, the central thrust of this command. And what's critical for us to observe is that the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy here are about public corporate worship, what we're doing right now. He's talking about the church gathered together. That's the context here. If you note, just quickly, verse 8, in every place, which refers to churches, men are to be leading in prayer. He talks then and begins in verse 9 through 15 about how women are to act and dress corporately and not to teach or exercise authority in the corporate context. And then Paul will continue into chapter 3 and talking about aspiring to the office over the church of elders and deacons. And he'll go on into verse 15 of chapter 3 and explain that he's writing these things so you know how to behave in the household of God. So the context we're in, the instructions we're giving here are about public gatherings, corporate worship, public prayer. So what is Timothy to do in this church with men running away with vain discussions that are dividing the church? He's to teach people to pray for all people. And that includes all the praying that goes on as the church gathers. He says in verse 1, supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. It's as though Paul's saying, in all your praying, pray for all the peoples of this world. When you offer, verse 1, supplications, those are requests of help. When you ask for help, remember everyone. When you pray and come to God, remember all people before Him. When you have intercessions, which are urgent and bold demands and requests in a crisis, remember other people's crises. Pray for them. And in everything, we are to add thanksgivings for all of God's goodness. And as you give thanks, remember all people made in His image and give thanks to God for them. A lot of debate has taken place in our generation over so-called contemporary worship, and most of it's about music. But that's really not the real concern as I can see it. In fact, music is pretty minor in the New Testament. In fact, in these letters that we call pastoral epistles about the church in 1 Timothy through Titus, Paul never mentions music. How's the band going in Ephesus? Never comes up. But a real concern, as I see it, is how much prayer has evaporated in the Church of Christ in her gatherings, even though it's commanded here. And in many circles, I've even heard it suggested that prayer is just a great opportunity to transition the stage because everybody's eyes are closed. And so it just becomes a point of transition. But Christian worship, biblical worship, is always a prayer service. It's not actually worship if it's not coming to God in prayer. And that's as much for our good as it is for the glory of God. Don't miss here the connection between narrow, speculative, Jewish, elitist Christians and Paul urging public prayers for all people. There's a point there. He says this is how you do battle with your speculative arrogance. You're to pray for every category of humanity. And what happens? What happens when exclusive, elitist leaders pray for everyone, when they have to stomach praying for all those pagan Gentiles out there, all those dirty, unwashed masses? They're going to change. Their hearts towards people will change just as much as God will answer their prayers and work through their prayers. Worship, beloved, is not as just, it's not only the overflow of our delight in God, a feeling that we offer in response. Worship is also a discipline that God uses to create right feelings and to rebuke wrong ones and to correct us. That's why Christian worship can be so repetitious. The repetition is the point. The same truths massaged over and over and over again in our hearts to reform us and to change us. And so the discipline then of praying for everyone will remake Christians into the heart of their King, to think differently about the world and about people as you pray for them. Public prayer, really like any prayer, is not just asking God to change things out there. It's a primary way God changes us. God works as we pray. I don't pretend to understand it all, but I know that's true, and that's what Paul's assuming here. God uses prayer to form us just as much as he uses it to fulfill his purposes. And in seeking God for all people, the church would be healed of its divisive spirit, be slowly corrected of its narrowness. Try hating someone you're praying for. Just try it. You can't. The only thing you can do is just not pray for them. In fact, I think that's probably the first sign that someone or some group is an object of our malice, is they're no longer a subject of our prayers. Because you can't hate those you pray for, you can just keep them off your prayer list and hold on to your hatred. And so Paul is commanding the church to pray so that the church itself would be transformed as it's praying for everyone. And then Paul is going to point out a particular category of object of despising and hatred. The object that's easy even for godly people to write off and condemn and to speak towards malice. Verse 2, the government. Notice that among the categories of all people, you could think of a myriad of categories. There's ethnicities. There's economic categories of the rich and the poor. There's religious categories. But Paul singles out in verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions. And with that phrase, he's incorporating everyone in the government structure, everyone from Caesar himself at the highest point all the way down to regional governors and leaders, and we might say even bureaucrats. Now, why would Paul single out their political leaders? Well, think about it. If you believe that God favors you as a Jewish Christian, you're his special particular favor, who are you most likely to despise in the Roman Empire? Probably your pagan, godless Roman leaders. Leaders who even had their own religions devoted to them. People prayed and sacrificed to Caesar. It's an abomination. It's offensive. It's 2,000 years later. I'm still offended. And think about it. This time, when Paul's writing this, Nero was Caesar. To be technical, Nero was a nutcase. He was psychotic, neurotic, paranoid, guilty of multiple murders, violent, a fierce persecutor of the church. Paul is going to lose his life under the reign of this Caesar. Nero's government slandered and misrepresented Christians. Nero used to have dinner parties and he would light his gardens with Christians, burning them alive around his friends. He burned a third of the city of Rome and then blamed it on Christians to stoke persecution. And Paul says, verse 2, don't leave Nero out of your prayers. Don't forget to pray for your leaders. You're unhappy with your political options? Puts it in perspective. All people, Paul is emphasizing in verse 1, means everyone. Even the most pagan, wicked, and seemingly hopeless people that you could imagine. But it's not just that. There's probably another reason explained here in verse 2 to pray for your governing leaders. Who has the greatest impact on your life and ability to live openly as a Christian? Who has the greatest consequence into you living openly devoted to King Jesus? Your civil government, the authorities over you. You see the logic then of verse 1 to verse 2. We're to be concerned to be praying for all people so that we might, including the government, that we might lead, verse 2, a peaceful and quiet life godly and dignified in every way. We're praying for everyone, and we're also praying for those pagans over us so that we can be openly devoted to Jesus, because we want everyone to see and to know and to understand our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want any hindrance to our public witness. The logic there of a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, is to be an instrument, a testimony to the glory of Christ in the community around us. That's what Paul means here by leading peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. And all the language that Paul is using there refers to your outward conduct, your behavior, what you do, to be seen as visibly godly and dignified. And so we pray for what's translated in verse 2, peaceful and quiet lives, a life that has no final disturbance or hindrance. Or you could maybe translate that as tranquil and calm. In Acts 26, Paul was arrested, and he was before Festus and Agrippa. And Paul's preaching the gospel, of course. What else do you do when you get arrested and you get called before the government? You preach the gospel to them. And then Agrippa is stunned in Acts 26, and he says, Paul, you're going to make me a Christian? And in verse 29, Paul answers and says, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day would be as I am, except, Paul says, for these chains. Except for these chains. I want everyone to know Christ, but I don't want them to be shackled up. I want them to be open and freely living for Christ so that other people can know Christ. Now, of course, when Paul was in prison, he said, this is great. I got a captive audience in prison and I'm preaching the gospel. But it's better that Christians are free and able to move around and to visibly be devoted to the Lord and to be that witness that God has called them to in their society. And that's the goal that Paul is talking about here with a peaceful and quiet life, an unshackled life. A life that has no ultimate hindrance stopping us from publicly and openly serving Christ. And that's why he says the goal here is in verse 2, godly and dignified in every way. Your practical obedience is seen. You're able to be seen carrying a Bible and going to church. So godly behaviors are seen. You're able to be seen and known in that way. And you're able to be seen and understood as dignified. That's such a, I think, an important goal that Paul explains here. He means for Christians, you could translate that word as gravity or seriousness. Christians are called to be the adults in the room because we understand reality. We understand who God is and who we are, made in his image and fallen in sin, redeemed through the hope of Christ and hoping again for his eternal kingdom. And that should give a dignity to everything we do because everything we do matters. And so there's a seriousness, there's a gravity to everything a Christian does because everything he or she does is for the glory of their King. And so you should be able to point Christians out in a comedy culture as being the adults, the ones who understand what's at stake. Not somber, fake gloom, but serious, and know what life's about. Respectable. And remember here that Paul has called Timothy to warfare in verse 18 of chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy, the letter he'll write after this, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul will tell Timothy, all who desire to live godly, just like this, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So when Paul says we pray so that we have a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, he is not saying we pray that we get left alone and all that world can go to hell by itself. He is not saying that. He's not saying we pray, we never suffer, never slander, we're never persecuted, because the Bible says, you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. Paul guarantees it. You will suffer persecution. So this is not praying to be left alone. This is not praying to not to be bothered. This is not praying I never suffer hardship as a Christian. It's praying that there's no ultimate and final hindrance to being engaged in my community and even being able to suffer persecution. You can't be persecuted when you're just shackled to a wall. So Paul says you need to get out there and have godly and dignified lives so people can make fun of you for being a Christian. And you can give them the answer of the hope that lies within you. And you're not hindered in that. You're not stopped from that. You're not locked away or hiding in a cave. You're visibly devoted to Christ. And you see again the logic. The church gathers to pray for all people and praying that we might be able to live before all people like we know the King to whom we're praying. And we can be witnesses to them and we can be open before them. The church here in Ephesus would have gotten this clearly from Paul's history in that city. In Acts chapter 19 is when Paul shows up to Ephesus and he literally started a riot. He was caught between a riot from the Jews who didn't like the gospel he was preaching about Christ being the Savior, and he was caught between the Gentile idol makers who didn't like the fact he was saying people shouldn't worship idols. That really cuts into your profit margin when you make idols for a living. So a riot had started in Ephesus. And Paul was dragged into an arena and things were getting crazy out of hand. It was getting really dangerous for Paul. And what happened in Acts chapter 19? The Ephesian town clerk shows up. And he says, this riot's without justification. And the Ephesian government, the pagan government, shut it down and stopped it, their unjustified riot. And Paul lived for more ministry and life as a Christian and an apostle. That's the freedom he's talking about. The freedom to openly witness to our community, to be visible citizens of the kingdom of Christ. In the earlier days of the church, when the church was still in Jerusalem and persecuted, and the apostles Peter and John were being locked up, how did they pray? In Acts chapter 4, the church gathered together, and they lifted their voices and said, Lord, look upon their threats, and allow us to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Lord, give us peace and quiet in society, order, so that we can stay faithful to your gospel and keep preaching and keep living before our neighbors and our friends, that they might know you are the King and we belong to you. Our prayers here are focused on the priorities of Christ's kingdom. Now, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire had as many contentious and complicated social and economic situations as we have today. There were many ethnic strife issues, social injustice issues, but the prayer of the church was not focused on Caesar rebuilding the economy, was not focused on Caesar not fumbling foreign policy. It wasn't focused on praying for heaven on this earth. Because we already know we got another one coming. We pray as assemblies of that kingdom. The church gathers together to know that there's a kingdom that's come and is coming in perfection. And so we pray publicly, visibly, as Christians and citizens of that kingdom. And the agenda at the top of our prayer list is not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is how great of a charter that might be. It's peace and quiet and the pursuit of godliness, that I might be visibly Christian to my neighbors and my community, and I might glorify you, God, publicly. Listen, church, we are not in a culture war and have never been. We are in a spiritual war. We are in a war that is being waged in the heavenly places. And we already belong to the King who has victory and who is bringing his kingdom to pass. And we pray like it and ought to. Call on him in that way. We don't borrow panic and fear from this world that's passing away because it's not our world. We belong to a kingdom to come. And our fight is in prayer, calling upon our King. Help us be visibly devoted to you. Help me live godly before my neighbors. Make it so I might be a public, visible Christian and citizen of your kingdom. Because I'm also praying for every person in this world, all peoples on this world, and might you use me as an instrument of witness to them. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds, even as they slander you, and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the goal. He said, even as I'm slandered, might they see my good deeds. I'm going to be slandered, but I pray for the opportunity to be slandered without basis, and that my godliness and dignity demonstrates the truth of the gospel and glorifies God. So Christians are called in a divisive nation to pray for all people and pray that God would give us freedom before all people to testify to Him. Secondly, we want to see the ground of this in verses 3 to 7. To please the God of all people. The God of everybody. If you're paying attention, verses 1 and 2, as we've explained it already, is hard. It's challenging. Pray for everybody, even those you don't really like. Pray your government that you can barely stand. Pray for them, that you might be a witness to everybody. That's a challenge to my naturally partisan, divisive, proud heart, to think of the world in that category. How can I make all people an object of my prayer? Do you know how they behave? Do you know how they treat me? Well, you have to come again, verse 3, to your God. What's good and pleasing in His sight? What pleases Him among His children and among the world? If you're a Christian, you know, into verse 3, because He's God, our Savior. And if He's my Savior, a sinner who is hopeless, what does that say about how He sees all the other peoples of the world? Verse 4, He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that sentence has embroiled quite a bit of controversy in the history of the church. Controversy that Paul probably never anticipated, mostly because it comes from ignoring the context entirely. How can God, it is asked, desire all people to be saved? How do we set that alongside the fact that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those who are going to be saved? Now remember, where those truths came from, like the book of Ephesians, was written to the same people and by the same person who's writing this. So obviously he saw no problem into writing those two truths, that God sovereignly chose us who are in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God desires everyone to be saved. It's especially helpful for us to remember that we're dealing here in a context of Jewish exclusivity. And so we're called to pray, verse 1, for all people, that is, every kind of person in the world. You're not to narrow your focus on one ethnicity, one religious tradition, one group of people. And that's what he means throughout this context. God desires every category of person in the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and language. God wants to save. He wants to call people to himself, even all the Gentiles. So that's how we should understand this God's global, universal desire, calling people to himself. And it's actually the doctrine of God's sovereign grace that guarantees it, because he's called people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's no conflicts here. God desires every kind of person to be saved and to know the knowledge of the truth. And to be saved is probably a word we should retranslate. It's become sort of a word that's thrown out. To be saved, to save. Who knows what it means? It means to rescue. It means to deliver. It means to be brought out from danger. It assumes there's a danger facing all the people of the world. What's the danger? What the Bible teaches everywhere. We're sinners, and we face the judgment we deserve for our sin against a holy God. Our danger is God. And that makes the wonder of verses 3 and 4 explode. God's our danger, verse 3, and God's our Savior. He desires all people to be saved. God desires to rescue sinners from himself, to deliver sinners from his own judgment. And how does he do that? End of verse 4. By bringing them to the knowledge of the truth, bringing them to a decisive conviction about what's true and what's real, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. That's the most compelling reason to believe the gospel. The most compelling reason to trust and follow Christ, even this morning, is not the potential results in your life, better conditions or whatever, because that's not necessarily true. A life of repentance and self-denial also often produces lots of consequences that are hard. But the most compelling reason to trust Jesus Christ now is because he's real. It's true. He is who he says he is, who he said he was and is now to this day, saving those who trust him. It's coming to the knowledge of what's true and real now. The most compelling reason to trust Christ is that he is the risen Savior, and all who call upon him and come to the knowledge of him are in fact saved, rescued out from under the danger of the judgment of God falling upon them. And that's the truth that Paul outlines in verses 5 to 7. And he makes God's desire plain. It's self-evident to the gospel. It must be that God desires to rescue all people, because look at these truths, and he's going to outline three. We'll use C's to maybe remember them. Verse 5, there is one creator. There's one God. The most fundamental confession of the Bible, rooted in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one God, not many gods. Our God is one. So we cannot think that we have the greatest God and there's all other gods to deal with the rest of humanity. If there's one God, that must be he's concerned with all people, because there's no other God to be concerned with the rest of the people. And that must mean that all people are made in his image. Even the people we don't like, they're made in his image because he's the only creator. Whatever we think of others, they're his. They belong to him. They're his people, just as much as we are. And what you see here already brewing is contrary to what the world would say about the truths we confess in the Bible. The exclusivity of Christianity leads to inclusion. There's one God. There's one Savior. So that means he's the God and Savior for everyone. It is when we say, no, there's many gods in many ways, that we really get divisive and have to be at one another's throats. Exclusivity leads to inclusion. If there is one God, he must care about all people. And he does. There's one creator. Secondly, there's one Christ. Verse 5. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that answers the question that comes to us, if there's only one God, well, how do we get to him? How do we bridge that gap between us and God? And the history of human religions, theories have abounded. Well, angels come down to us from God, or apparitions of God are made, or there's some who speak to us about God, or other methods. And only Christians deny all these commonalities in every other religion. Entirely. We say no. Verse 5, there is one mediator. There's one arbitrator. There's only one go-between men and God. Only one. And it is the man, Christ Jesus. It is the one who became incarnate as a man, who became one of us, who came into the world. That announcement, the man Christ Jesus, is significant. And really, I would suggest to you, we should translate that as person, because Paul is using the word there in Greek that's translated as people in the rest of the passage. He's not using the word for males, which he will in verse 8. I desire that the men pray, the males pray. Here, he's using a common generic term for human, person. The person, Christ Jesus. What's being emphasized here is not the fact that Jesus is male, but that he's human. Paul doesn't say the Jew Christ Jesus. That's true. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the male Christ Jesus, even though that was true. He doesn't say the impoverished Christ Jesus, though that was true. He was poor. But the person, He became a human. The significance of the mediator is you don't need to participate in any rank, nationality, or category of humanity to have affinity with him. If you're a person, you have a mediator. If you're a human being, there's a mediator that you may look to. Well, how does he mediate? Look at verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And Paul here is just taking the words that Jesus himself gave in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, speaking about himself. To pour his life out as a ransom. And that word ransom comes right out of the vivid slave and prisoner of war market that the Ephesians would have been familiar with in the first century. To ransom somebody was to take someone who had been a prisoner of war or a captive of the Roman Empire or someone who is in bondage of slavery and to pay for their freedom, to purchase them, to bring them out from under bondage. And the mediator between God and man has given himself as a ransom for all. Well, who's in bondage? Everybody, sinners. To what are we in bondage to? The judgment of God. We're bound to judgment. We owe God our deaths because our sin has deserved it. There's no way out from that. It has to be punished. But God sent his Son to be a person, to be a human, in the same human nature as sinners, and to die in our place, on our behalf, our ransom price. And on the cross to suffer the judgment that sinners deserve so that the penalty and the price is paid so that they might be rescued, liberated, saved, no longer coming under the judgment of God because the judgment has been satisfied on the man Christ Jesus. That's the wonder of coming to the knowledge of the truth in verse 4. You come to the knowledge that God sent his Son to suffer in the place of sinners. And when you trust him who stood in your place, you're rescued. You're redeemed. You're ransomed. There's one creator. There's one Christ for everyone. So there's one commission for the church. That's what Paul says here, which is the testimony given at the proper time in verse 6, the witness given. This is our witness, Paul is saying. This is what God is doing at this fullness of his plan and time now is to preach the gospel to everyone. All of human history has been leading up to this. Since God told our parents in the garden a deliverer would come, since God told Israel that he would bless all the families of the earth through the line of Abraham, it's happened. He's here. The mediator has come. The ransom is paid. Now this is our witness. So we preach and we testify that God has sent a Savior, and all who trust him are rescued. He suffered and he died, and now forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. He didn't just evaporate. He ascended to the right hand of God. So now he intercedes and he saves all who call upon him. And that's what the church has been called to. Before Jesus ascended, what did he charge his apostles with? Make disciples of all the nations. That's why Paul says emphatically in verse 7, this is why I've been appointed. I'm not lying. I've been appointed to the Gentiles, the nations, same word. I've been to go to everybody, to tell everybody. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for a world of sinners to bring us into the kingdom of God. Church, this is our gospel. This is our witness in these days. This last days, this proper time, that God desires to save all peoples. He sent his own Son to save all peoples. All peoples will be saved if they trust him. So that's what we preach to all peoples. And this is why all of this is undergirding why we pray for all people. You see what Paul is saying? How absent-minded do you have to be to stare at this gospel and not pray for everybody? He's the God of everybody. He sent his Son for everybody. You should be praying for everybody because this is whom we're called to. that all people would know the one mediator between us and God. The most democratizing truth in the world is the gospel. The only God of all people sent his Son to represent and be a ransom for all people and has commissioned his church to preach to all people. Everybody, Democrats, Republicans, those who are rioting over President-elect Trump, those alt-right racists who are saying ridiculous things, them too. All people, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, all people, immigrants and those who can trace their heritage in this nation to the pilgrims, all people, anarchists, conservatives, libertarians, confused millennials, all people. God desires all people to be saved. You cannot put people in a category that is out from under God's concern and desire for their salvation. And so they must not be out from under our prayers and desires to witness and proclaim to them. If we are Christians, we can never be ultimately partisan, ever. Our affections can never rise and fall ultimately with any party or any nation. Our agenda cannot be driven by any of the platforms of this world. To do so is to deny the gospel. How do we embrace and have affections and concerns with those who bother and anger us? We remember God. Verse 3. What pleases God of all people. Or I love what the early church father Chrysostom said in the 4th century, imitate God. God is offended every day and desires all those who offend him to be saved. We pray for all people, and so how we pray is critical. Thirdly and briefly in verse 8, we pray with all Christians. So what Paul does now from verse 7 to verse 8 moves to the practice, reiterating his command about how we do the praying. And as men pray in every place, and every place is a key word in Paul's letters that means church. So as Paul prays, Paul is saying as the men lead in prayer in every church, they're to do so in a certain way. Men were to, usually in that day, would stand and you would lift your hands upward. Because when you came to royalty, you stood while the sovereign seated. And so it makes only sense as you pray, you're standing with your hands lifted in a posture of expectation and dependence upon your king. We have a tradition more, we clasp our hands and bow our heads, because in our backgrounds, how you approach a king and a sovereign is you bow in their presence. But either way, the posture of prayer, whatever it is, it communicates a sign of reverence to a sovereign, to a king. But the posture really is not what's most important, what Paul's driving at here. It took for granted that people would stand, men would stand and lead in prayer with their hands lifted. Notice what he says about those hands. Lifting holy hands. These hands that represent all of your life and your conduct, what you do and make, how you live out in that world. When you bring these things to prayer, make sure they're holy. That it's been a consistent life that you've been led? Is your prayer consistent with sincere desires that God would be pleased? And do your hands testify to the fact that you've been sincerely desiring God to be pleased? Or all is all this visual demonstration of spirituality, just vain, wanting to be seen certain ways as these teachers were in the church in Ephesus, to have our cause and our people represented? It's about consistency in our life as we plead for God, that we're not just going through religious charades here. The hands we lift are holy. As we pray for morality and sexual purity in our nation, we pray so with eyes that have been guarded against the evils of pornography. We pray as people who are guarding the intimacy of our marriage and the purity of our singleness. As we pray for life, for people to recognize the evils of abortion and end it, we do so as free of the sexual immorality that often leads to it. We pray for God to help those And we are a help to those struggling who might be single parents in hard circumstances who are tempted toward abortion as the only way out. When we lift our hands in prayer, they're holy hands, consistent hands. When we pray for compassion and mercy to mark our society, we pray as those who are giving and sacrificing to those in need around us. And we're generous and hospitable to those in the church, to those in our communities. As we pray for unity and justice and equality to predominate in society, we do so with seeking equality in our church. And we have friends who are different than us, and we don't treat them differently. And we love those who are not like us and are committed to kindness and love in the smaller scale where no one sees but God. He knows what these hands have done as we bring them to Him in prayer. And so Paul says, be sure as you're praying for all people, you're lifting holy hands to Him, godly and dignified, and doing so then without anger or quarreling, without expressing your wrath and malice towards one another. Of course, that's what happens when division proliferates. Paul says, you don't come in holiness if you come in a cauldron of contention. If you're angry with your brothers and sisters, if you're withholding forgiveness, you're erecting walls of separation, you're descending in your church into cliques of gossip and dissension, it's hard to pray with the heart of God for all people when you can't love the guy three seats down from you in the gathering of the church. Or even using our words to dispute with one another in prayer. Have you ever heard dueling prayers? I have. I've heard it. Yeah. It's just talking to each other. God's quit listening at that point. And think about, as the church gathers to pray in this way, what's seen? What does the world see? People gathered together from all peoples praying to their King for all people in love and in humility. The world sees another kingdom coming. They see citizens that are not of the order of this world. They see political statements that are not like the politics of this world. And the gospel shines brightly before our society. That's our call, beloved, to do something about this world, to do something about this moment in time to which we've been called. We get together and we pray in holiness and love and asking God to change our hearts toward everyone, that they would see the reality and the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these simple but challenging commands that you have given us in your word would lead us to the joy and the happiness and the fruitfulness you intend for your church. We pray that we would be those who sincerely gather to pray for all people. Forgive us, Father, for narrow, divisive concerns. Forgive us for praying in line of political platforms. Father, grow us more and more into your heart and your desire. Help us to go deeper into the riches of what we already confess and believe, the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we do, you would make us visible to our community and society, that even amidst the slander and the misrepresentation that we take for granted, that's what we walk through, that they would see our good deeds, our love for each other because of your Son. And that they too would know the truth as it is in Christ, be rescued from your judgment and join us. Father, we pray that what some see as dark days for our country would be a bright hour for your church. We pray you would revive her. We pray you would help us repent of sin that is easily visible and help us grow deeper together in faithfulness to you, that you'd be honored. We ask these things for your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen.